Thank you, music team. We don't often do this because we know our music team doesn't do this for thanks, but we're grateful for your ministry, leading us to praise God through the singing of His truth, and we're grateful for you, and we want to thank you this morning. If you have one of these, remember, put it on mute or silent, just so that it doesn't go off, and we'd hate for you to be embarrassed. We know how often that happens. If you're like me, it always goes off when you don't want it to. All right. We've been working our way through John chapter 13 through 17 on our communion mornings. We're going to be back there today, so if you want to just get your finger in your Bible to John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, we're going to be focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, John 13 through 17 is an extended account of the last time that Jesus kept the Jewish Passover with his disciples. The feast of Passover was commanded by God to ensure that the Israelites did not forget that he had saved them from their slavery in Egypt. Now, some of us may be wondering, how in the world could you forget that? But the sad testimony of the Old Testament is that Israel did indeed do that over and over and over again. And so the Lord instituted this feast to remind the Israelites of his gracious and kind work for them. You remember that in the last judgment upon Egypt, the angel of death went through the whole land and put to death all of the firstborn of man and animals. The Israelites, however, were spared of this terrible judgment by killing a lamb and painting its blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And thus, when the angel of death came to the dwelling of an Israelite and saw the blood, he passed over that home, sparing all who were inside from judgment. Now, that sacrificial lamb was a picture or a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in the sacrifice of his life on the cross. Just as the sacrifice of the Passover lamb caused the angel of death to spare the Israelites, so also those who are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross are delivered from the righteous judgment of God. The Apostle Paul used this glorious picture in his rebuke of the Corinthian church for their tolerance of gross sexual immorality. He said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." We know that leaven in the New Testament is a picture, that's yeast, is a picture of sin. And it's a powerful picture, because those of you who've done any baking know that when you put a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough, it spreads through the whole dough and it begins to rise. That's the picture that Paul is using here of sin. Cleanse it out, he says, as you really are unleavened. That's who we are as Christ. We've been cleansed of our sins. And then listen to what he says. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So having been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, having been taken out from under the condemnation and the wrath of God, Paul says to these Corinthians, you are to live holy lives." Now, that last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples became the first communion, or the first Lord's table, what we're going to celebrate in a few minutes. Just as the Israelites were given the Passover to help them remember their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, so also the new covenant Christian has been given the Lord's table to remember their deliverance from sin. Now, if you're thinking this morning, as I am, this theme of remembrance is critical even in the words of institution in the Lord's table. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, referring to the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And notice what Jesus says. "Do this in remembrance of me." And then, likewise, with the cup, it says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So just as the Passover was a tool that God used to help his people remember their deliverance from slavery, brothers and sisters, this is a tool that God has given you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to remember that we have been delivered from our slavery to sin and have been raised to newness of life. Now, John chapter 13 through 17 is an extended account of how Jesus expressed his love for his disciples, knowing that his time had come for him to die. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own," there we see it, he loved his own who were in the world, "he loved them to the end." And that simply means he loved them fully. He loved them to the fullness of his ability. He loved them to the end of their lives, and he will love them for all eternity. It's a term that is full of meaning and significance. Now, knowing what was about to happen to him, he knew that this was going to trouble them. It was going to frighten them, discourage them, cause them to be downhearted and confused. And Jesus comforts them by expressing his love for them. My friends, I hope you don't miss the significance of this. Remember that Jesus, because he was God in the flesh, knew exactly what was going to happen to him. When you and I read of how Jesus was abused, tortured, had his beard plucked out, punched in the face, spit upon, had the crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, had his flesh whipped off of his body, was nailed to a cross, Jesus knew all this was going to happen to him. He knew this was going to happen to him in a few short hours. And yet, where is Jesus' concern at the Lord's table? It's for his disciples. Isn't that amazing? How much Jesus loved his disciples. And brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how much he loves you and I. It's amazing. It's amazing. Think about some of the things that Jesus did to express his love. Now, in your notes, you've got no blanks here. You're going to have to follow along with me and fill these in on your own. Okay? He demonstrated the depth of his love by humbling himself in the washing of their feet. We looked at this. This was the most menial job a person could do. It was despised. Nobody wanted to do it. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, stoops to wash his disciples' feet. We see that in verses 4 through 20 of chapter 13. He warned them that one of them would betray him in 13, 21 through 30. He foretold Peter's denial and restoration in 36 through 38. He assured them that he would come back for them in 14, verses 1 through 14. He promised them the Holy Spirit to help them in 14, 15 through 31. He instructed them to remain joyful in spite of what was to come in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. He commanded them to love one another and gave himself as their example in chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. And he forewarned them of the hatred of the world in chapter 15, 18 through 16, 4. And then he taught them how the Holy Spirit would help them in chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Well, with that as our background, let's now turn to our passage and read it together. John chapter 16, and we'll read verses 1 through 15 together. If you don't have a Bible or a smart device with a Bible on it, you can take a pew Bible, and it's page 848. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And, you know, we have an example of that in the Apostle Paul, don't we? Before he was saved, he thought that he was serving God by persecuting and killing Christians. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. First of all, last Lord's table, when we looked at this passage, we looked at the internal work of the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean the work of the Holy Spirit in believers' hearts and minds. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would help them as his disciples, and for that reason he's called the Helper. Listen to Jesus' astonishing statement in John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is astonishing because I think if any of us were to sit here this morning and say, what's better, we would say, Jesus. I want Jesus. But Jesus says to his disciples, it's better, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come to you. And the reason why this was so significant and so important is because he would take up residence in their lives, never to leave them again. Now we ask the question, how does the Holy Spirit work in believers? And we see this in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Notice in verse 13, he guides us into all truth. Also in verse 13, he declares the things that are to come. In verses 14 and 15, he glorifies Christ by taking what is Christ's and declaring it to us. And what is Christ's? He tells us in verse 15, all that the Father has. This is amazing, brothers and sisters. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to take all that the Father has and give it to you. Isn't that amazing? That's his work, to convey to you all of the promises and blessings of God to your heart and life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and he is living within you. Another work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is his sanctifying work. That is, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is in us, we bear the marks or the fruits of his presence. You remember from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit. Listen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, don't you want those things? Isn't that amazing? That these are all yours in Christ Jesus through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? That is awesome. That is awesome. And brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of if we will bear these things, but how much of them we will bear. And to ensure that we bear, we're told in John chapter 15 that the Father prunes the branches, the fruit-bearing branches. That is, he brings circumstances into our lives, both good and bad, that are designed to make these fruits grow and multiply. What an amazing... So here we see both the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now that's the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Today we want to look at the external work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the work of the Spirit in the world. Now it says in John chapter 16 and verse 8, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, when we read this verse, most of us conclude that the Holy Spirit is going to work in the lives of unbelievers to make them understand that they are sinful, unrighteous, and headed for judgment. Isn't that right? Isn't that normally how we would read that verse? Now, I know that this is what I once thought. And the reason we think this way is because of the way we think of the word conviction. For example, when we overeat and feel the consequences, you all know what I'm referring to, right? We feel guilty and say, I was convicted about overeating last evening. So you know what that's the normal way in which we think of this word. By it, we mean that we felt bad. We felt convicted. We felt that we shouldn't have done that. But this is not what Jesus meant when he said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world. Jesus is not saying that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to make people feel bad for their sins. Doesn't mean he doesn't do that. It just means that that's not what Jesus is saying in this particular verse. Now, to help us understand this, let's remember what the Scriptures teach about the world. Because remember, he's going to do something in the world. He's going to convict the world. We know that the world loves its sin and refuses God's invitations and disobeys his commands. That's what the world is. It's the world in which we live. That is the world outside of Christ. And the world does this in spite of everything that God has done for them. Think about this. Although God finds no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but pleads with them to repent and turn to him for mercy, Ezekiel 33 verse 11, the world rejects him. Although God showers blessings upon the world, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, which should cause it to repent, Romans 2, 4, the world refuses to honor God or give thanks to him, Romans 1, 21. Although Jesus wept over Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, it later called out for him to be crucified. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the world is opposed to God. Apart from God's saving grace, the world will persist in its unbelief. If any in the world are to be saved, then the Holy Spirit must raise them out of their spiritual deadness, break through their native love of sin, give them grace to hate their sin and forsake it, and trust in Jesus' righteousness instead of their own. The Bible is clear. No unbeliever has the ability to do this on his own. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember, he's talking to Nicodemus here, this self-righteous teacher of Israel, highly exalted man, probably had an exemplary life, probably lived better than most Israelites, and yet what does Jesus say to this man? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now remember, did any of you have a say in being born? Anybody? You know, you're in the womb there and saying, okay, Mom, it's time. Let me out. We all know that that's not the case, right? And Jesus uses this picture to remind us that the new birth, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives, is a sovereign work of God. And then secondly, notice that no believer has not only doesn't have the ability, but neither does he have the desire. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Notice Paul says, God may grant them repentance. My friends, that's how repentance happens. It's a work of God. So if any sinner is to be saved, the Holy Spirit must work in them. He must bring them to acknowledge they are sinners and as such under God's condemnation and wrath. He must open their minds so that they can understand their guilt. He must lead them to sorrow for their sin. He must cause them to flee to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. And then after he has accomplished these things, he takes up residence in their lives and works in them to make them like Christ and through them to bring Christ to others. Brothers and sisters, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, that if you're a believer, you've experienced this. Amen? Yes, that is the work that God does in our hearts. This, however, is not what Jesus meant when he said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world. You see, the word convict is a legal word commonly used in a court of law. The word convict means to indict by evidence. Our brother elder here, Dave Pence, will know what that means because he's a lawyer. To indict by evidence. It's a word which describes what a prosecuting attorney does in our Canadian courts. You see, a prosecuting attorney's job is to present the facts that will prove the defendant to be guilty. And when that accused is declared guilty by the judge or jury, he or she has been convicted as a lawbreaker. They have been measured according to the law and found guilty. So, if I was just to, you know, illustrate that for you, you're driving down the road, you're speeding, none of us ever do that, I know, but you're pulled over and the policeman hands you a ticket and you want to protest your innocence, so you go to court and the policeman is there and you've got your ticket that says you're guilty. He produces the radar gun that says, see, here's how fast he was going, judge, and the judge goes, guilty. Okay? That's just a very simple example of what this word convict means. Now, let's think about it. I want to give you three examples of the use of the word convict in the New Testament. This is another one of these in your notes where you're going to have to pay close attention. Okay? The first one is in Luke chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, but Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, meaning John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. Now, when it says he had been reproved, that's our word convict. He had been convicted by John. So what we know from this then is that John accused Herod. He prosecuted him according to the word of God and declared him guilty. It's no wonder then that Herod imprisoned him, right? Think about 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Here Paul is giving Pastor Timothy some counsel, some advice as to what to do with elders who persist in sin. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, that word again is convict. And so Paul here gives instructions to Timothy and by that to the church about what is to be done with an elder who is found to be sinning and refuses to repent. He is to be rebuked. He is to be convicted in the presence of the church. That is, he's to be prosecuted. And Paul notes that the corroborating evidence of two or three witnesses must be presented in order for him to be convicted. Okay? And then James chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is dealing not with, say, leadership of the church, but just a church in general. James is writing to church people. Listen to what he says. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It doesn't mean you feel bad. It means you have been prosecuted. You've been found guilty. Remember that the situation here was a rich man came into the church, and because he was rich, he was given the preeminent seat. And then a poor man in rags came into the church, and he was made to sit at the back at the feet of one of the deacons or maybe somebody else just to keep an eye on him and make sure he didn't cause any trouble. James says, shame on you people. That's partiality. That's a sin. When you do that, you are convicted. You are indicted. You are found guilty as lawbreakers. So when Jesus says that the Holy Spirit would convict the world, he was saying he's going to measure the world by the Word of God. He's going to prosecute them by the Word of God, and he's going to declare them guilty on the basis of the Word of God. And then he's going to judge them worthy of the punishment declared in the Word of God. Now, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world in three ways. In sin, in righteousness, and in judgment. Now let's consider these briefly. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is going to prosecute the world for disobeying God's command to believe on Jesus. So think about what Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 29. He says, he's speaking to a crowd of people who are listening to him, and he says, this is the work of God. Okay, remember that the Jews were really focused on works. They wanted to please God by earning his favor, by doing good things. And so Jesus says to him, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. My brother, that's a command. That is a responsibility. If you want to please God, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, John says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. It is his commandment to believe. Everywhere, everyone is commanded to believe. And it is a sin not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, we find the answer to that in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And Jesus says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who's the man whom God has appointed? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, got ahead of myself there. He's appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, so what Paul is saying here is that the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead was God's seal of approval to the world, that Jesus was a perfect man and as such possessed the right to judge the world. Brothers and sisters, it's a fact that if you're willing, I'll say this not to you brothers and sisters because you already know this, but if you're an unbeliever here today and you're wondering about Jesus, I challenge you. Do the research. Find out. Do all of the research about Jesus rising from the dead. Brothers and sisters, there is more evidence for that than there is for the fact that Plato existed. If you will do that, you will find out that it is irrefutable that Jesus rose from the dead. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was a perfect man. And then thirdly, concerning judgment. And he says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 31, Jesus is speaking, and he says, now is my soul troubled. He's thinking about the cross. He's thinking about what awaits him. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Get me out of this. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, he prayed, glorify your name. And then, can you imagine, people around him? And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. That's amazing. God spoke and the people heard his voice. The crowd, it says, that stood there heard it and said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. You see, Jesus clearly told the crowd that when he died on the cross, when he would die on the cross, two things would happen. Satan's power would be broken. He would be defeated. And when he was lifted up on the cross, he would draw all kinds of people to himself. You know, that phrase, when it says he's lifted up on the cross, that any Jew there would have been thinking back to Moses. Do you remember when the people of Israel were complaining against God, and as a judgment, God sent poisonous snakes among them, and they started biting the people, and they were dying? You remember what God told Moses to do? He said, I want you to take some bronze, I want you to make it into a snake, and I want you to put it on a pole. And anybody who looks at that snake on the pole will be healed. Now listen to what the Apostle John says. This is actually the Lord Jesus. John is recording it. Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Amazing. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. People, those who die in their sins will be judged. They will be convicted by the Holy Spirit for refusing to look in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the external work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the practical application? The question is, how is the Holy Spirit to do this? I mean, think about it practically. How does he do it? I mean, the Holy Spirit's a spirit, right? We can't see him, we can't taste, feel, touch him. We know he's there, we know he lives within us, But really, apart from his ministry to our hearts, we can't physically with our senses perceive him, right? So how is the Holy Spirit to convict the world? The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit convicts the world through witnessing and preaching. First of all, he does it through the witness of believers. Okay, this is our practical application. You want to sit there and we want to be asking, okay, Tim, what does this mean for you and me? What are we supposed to do based on this knowledge that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment? Well, first of all, we are called to do this. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Paul is telling the Ephesian church to do this. As imitators of God, believers are to have nothing to do with any kind of sexual sin. Notice what he says in Ephesians 5, 3, and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now, all of the sins mentioned in these verses are connected with sexual sin. Note verse 4 and the temptation, and our temptation to watch shows which are characterized by filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Brothers and sisters, I don't think it takes a genius to realize that that characterizes most of what's coming through our television screens and our smartphones and devices, right? Paul reminds us that those who practice these sins have no place in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those who do these things are under God's condemnation and wrath. They are hell-bound, not heaven-bound, and believers are not to be partners with those who practice these sins. He says in Ephesians 5, 7. And that word partners means fellow partakers, to have a share in, to participate in a good or an evil deed. And so Paul's saying, don't share with these people in their sins. You realize that when you look at something that is displeasing to God, you are participating with the people that are doing that? We are not to do that, brothers and sisters. May God give us a holy desire to keep ourselves from such sins. Believers are to walk as children of light, trying to discern what is pleasing to their Lord. And we have verse 11, which sums up these verses. He says, rather than partner with those who practice sexual immorality, the believer is to expose them. That is, convict them, hold them up to the light of Scriptures, and declare them guilty. So that is our work as God's people. Now, I know it's hard. I know it's challenging. I'll get to that in a minute, okay? Secondly, the Holy Spirit does it through the preaching ministry of pastors. Note Paul's instruction to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says to Timothy, I charge you, Pastor Timothy, pastor at Ephesus, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, notice what Timothy is supposed to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means always be ready to preach. And then what does that look like? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And that word rebuke is convict. That word that we've been looking at this morning. Prosecute. One of Pastor Timothy's responsibilities in his preaching was to measure people against the word and convict them where they had broken it. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. You know, we need to contrast this with those within the church today who advocate that we don't need to preach about sin and hell, because sinners already know these things. Instead, we must show them love. True love means being willing. My friends, we need to remember that true love means being willing to expose a person's sins and convict them. Not to do so, brothers and sisters, is to hate them, because it will expose them to hell. So that's the work of the pastor. This was the same charge Paul gave Titus when he laid down the qualifications of an elder. So not only are believers to do this convicting work, not only are pastors to do it, but so are elders. Listen to what Paul says. One of the elders' responsibilities is to confront those who contradict sound doctrine. Titus 1, 9 through 13. Let's look at some select verses there. Verse 9. The elder, he, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also, notice we see it there, to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 11. They, those who are teaching false doctrine, must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And then verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And then Paul reinforces this responsibility to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So we see that elders, and especially those who are given the responsibility to preach the word, are to convict. They are to prosecute with the word of God. Now, whether you're just a believer, I since you use the word just, because I'm no better than you. So whether you're a believer, a pastor, or an elder, we're all given this responsibility, right? I hope I've proved that from the scriptures. One of the reasons we are tempted, whether believer, pastor, or elder, one of the reasons we are tempted to recoil at this instruction is because of our cultural sensitivities. We all know that confronting people with their sins is a cultural no-no, right? Come on, admit it. It's true. Our culture tells us that we must never offend someone. You have your truth, I have my truth, and we're both right. I mean, that's illogical, right? But that's what our culture is telling us. And this has permeated our thinking. And so our temptation is to be more Canadian than we are Christian. Another reason some of us recoil is because it is a reaction against the hellfire and brimstone preaching that was all judgment and no grace. And some of you that grew up in churches like that remember that, right? You knew that every Sunday you were going to be roasted over the fires of hell, right? Okay? We don't want that. We don't want that. And I don't think that's what the scriptures are teaching us here. Well, what's my final summary? It's the responsibility, brothers and sisters, of believers, pastors and elders, to convict sinners. Remember that all gospel ministry starts here. We do unbelievers a great disservice when we tell them the good news without the bad news. Let us not forget that at one point we ourselves were measured against the Word of God and found wanting. A preacher or a believer, or an elder, had the courage to confront us with the Word of God, showing us our sin, and the Holy Spirit used that to bring us to conviction and repentance. Brothers and sisters, no one is going to come to Christ who doesn't deal with their sins. In our ministry to unbelievers, we are called to measure them by the Word of God, so that when they are convicted, some may repent and believe. A gospel without conviction of sin and judgment is a false gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is permeating the church today. It has for many years. And it sounds like this. God loves you. And He wants the best for your life. And if you'll just accept Him, He'll make your life wonderful. Don't you want that? Who wants that? I do. Okay, come on up here and say the sinner's prayer. Boom, you're a Christian. That's a false gospel, brothers and sisters. I'm getting emotional now. Because there are people who are going to stand before God at the judgment day and say, Lord, I said the sinner's prayer. And God's going to say, Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, accursed one. Jesus did not die on the cross because you needed a better marriage, or because you needed more money in your bank account, or because you needed a better job. And God often does that for us because He's a kind and gracious God. But that's not why Jesus died, brothers and sisters. He died because of sin. Sin. Sin that will damn you to hell forever. He was willing to sacrifice His life for yours, to pay the price for every sin that you've ever committed and ever will. So that in exchange of believing upon Him, you will receive the righteousness of God in Him. Brothers and sisters, if we would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, we're going to be hated and we're going to be persecuted just as Jesus was. But let's remember, our brothers and sisters, this is the means by which God draws people to repentance. You can't repent if you don't know what you're repenting of. So may God help us. You know, I don't want you to walk away thinking that, you know, we need to go out of this place with Bibles and whacking people over the head saying, you know, repent! Okay, we need to bring the Word of God. How? With gentleness and respect, but we need to tell people the truth. You are a sinner. You are condemned. You are under the wrath of God. And if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will condemn you righteously to hell. I don't want to see that happen to you. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to experience God's wrath. Please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people are going to hate you for that, but some are going to thank you. And they're going to stand with you before the throne of grace someday. They're going to hold your hand as you praise the Lord for His goodness to you. Well, let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit to us individually as believers. And we thank You, our Father, for the convicting work that You've done, that You continue to do. Lord, You've done it in our lives as we gather around this table and celebrate our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. We're remembering that He saved us from our sins.